We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for another opportunity to continue our study of these issues before us regarding our Lord's youth and how you divinely protected him so that he might move forward in his physical life to adulthood, to his ministry, to his execution on a Roman cross. All of this for our so great salvation. Therefore, motivate us as we continue to pursue this subject that we might have a greater appreciation for how the Gentiles are invited into your eternal plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We took a look at what might have been going through Herod's mind as the statement of the Magi rest in his soul, churn about, cause him to give himself an evaluation of what on the world they might be up to. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gave you five concepts that might have flashed through his mind, and that explains his experience with trepidation. This includes dread, which is the reluctance to face a person or a situation which he wishes to somehow avert. He doesn't want to face this new king of the Jews. He doesn't like the situation, but he knows that he must face it. And he has to figure out a way to resolve it. This is what's going on in his mind. Therefore, he wishes to avert it, but anxiety from this circumstance has led to trepidation, the emotions of timidity and trembling and hesitation. The five concepts I gave you is enough to send a chill up his spine with regard to each and every one of them. He is a power-mad tyrant, and that he could be deposed himself. And the Magi would be good at that should they choose to do so. Should he be deposed somehow by this new Davidic line birth that occurred down in Bethlehem, all of these things give him a great deal of pause. Nevertheless, Herod is a political genius. People who rise to positions of power are rarely dummies. They just appear that way. But they're very smart. They have ways to finagle, to use their power, to send messages, to send out hit people, to do all sorts of things that enable them to maintain their position. When a person is motivated by power lust, the worst thing that can happen to them is have their position of power threatened. And you will see a person whose position of power is threatened come completely unwound. And although Herod really did some marvelous positive things for Palestine in the early part of his reign, the threats to his power turned him into a vicious, bloodthirsty tyrant. And so people who are in power and who do great things can be applauded for that. You just hope they die before their power is threatened. For they will turn on you like a cobra. And the case that we have before us is Herod. That's exactly what happened to him. He is a political genius, and let's see how it is he manages this particular exigency. On two occasions, he came to the aid of men who would ultimately be defeated by Augustus. Now, you would think that he would have been gotten rid of long ago. By the way, he was quite wealthy. And by today's standards, he would be a multimillionaire. And so he had a lot of money. And therefore, he could invest it in what he thought might benefit him. And I must tell you, the Roman Empire. He was a Roman through and through with regard to his mental attitude, although he was an Arab. But he was sold on the Roman Empire. And what he had on his mind was to rise within its system. He had the position of power. He had the money to do what he wanted to do. And he fixed it through varied means that we've mentioned, where he thought he could reign in perpetuity. On top of all of that, he was elbow-rubbing buddies with Caesar Augustus. Well, on two occasions, he came to the aid of men who would ultimately be defeated by Augustus.
during his advance toward becoming the first emperor of the Roman Empire. After the assassination of Julius Caesar, a power vacuum occurred in Rome. Gaius Octavius, later to be known as Augustus, was in competition for control of the empire with several noted figures. He was only 18 years of age when Caesar died, but his genius enabled him to ultimately replace his uncle as ruler of Rome. In the ancient world, people achieved adulthood quite quickly. I've already told you that young ladies would get married in their early teens, and the young men would marry in their late teens or early 20s. They were considered to be adults at age 13 and treated as such. They were adopted into the royal family. If Caesar Augustus saw a young man that even might have been a slave that worked around the palace, but saw that he had great attitude, great abilities, great intelligence, great perspicacity, and saw in him leadership qualities, and he had a few Dufi sons that probably were going to destroy the empire, he could say, well, I'm going to adopt this young man into my kingdom. I'm going to adopt him into my line, and he will be heir apparent to the throne. This happened on several occasions with the death of Roman emperors, that the chair was passed along to a non-bloodline recipient who had been adopted. Now, the adoption occurs at age 13. You're considered to be an adult. Now, do you want a 13-year-old voting in this country? We shouldn't allow 33-year-olds to vote in this country. But that's another subject. Augustus was a brilliant man at age 18. And there were those who were close to him and his advisors that felt that he was too young to pursue the throne of Augustus, that he was too young for that he didn't have enough moxie quite yet. They underestimated him, as we'll see. But Augustus decided that he would take the challenge. And at 18 years of age, he begins the process. He was only 18 when Caesar died, but his genius enabled him to ultimately replace his uncle as ruler of Rome. And that which presently controlled the West was the second triumvirate of Augustus, Mark Antony, and Marcus Lepidus. The East was occupied by Brutus and Cassius, both of whom were part of the conspiracy that assassinated Julius Caesar. So there's a struggle for power within the Roman Empire. There is a vacancy that needs to be filled, and it can only be filled by attrition. Who will be the one who survives? Cassius and Herod were friends. In the struggle for power, Herod bet a good bit of his fortune on Cassius by loaning him the money to raise an army to fight Augustus and Mark Antony. And that confrontation occurred at Philippi in late 42 B.C. In two battles, the armies of both Brutus and Cassius were defeated, capped off by each man committing suicide. And that's how they ended. They are the ones who assassinated, were part of the conspiracy to assassinate Julius Caesar. They then decided that they would try to become the next emperor, gain power, see if they could run the show. And they wind up being so defeated in the two battles of Philippi that to spare themselves the humiliation and embarrassment of defeat, they just off themselves. And that was not uncommon in the ancient world. The fact that there are some people today that can't stand defeat to the point where they just kill themselves. I will not suffer the embarrassment of losing. You have to understand, some people are just better than you are. I think in sports, one of the worst things a person can get in their mind is that they're going to win every game. And in fact, they play to win, and that's the wrong attitude, because there's always somebody out there that's going to eventually get you. And then at the end of the game, you'll cry. I don't get, there's no crying in football. So at the end of the game, you cry. So why do you cry? Well, what are you communicating with the crying part? I can't believe that this bunch of people who are so inferior have defeated me. The gods are angry. If you play up to the best of your ability and you've prepared for this and you know the game plan and you have done everything you can do in preparation and go out and play your best and those who are with you do the same and you lose, then admit the fact that other people are better. The issue is to see if you can get to the point to where you can perform at the maximum of your ability. And then whatever happens, happens. And, of course, grace orientation would allow you to walk over to the conquering side and shake the hands and say, well done, without crying. In two battles, the armies of both Brutus and Cassius were defeated, capped off by each man walking up to Mark Antony and Augustus and shaking hands with them, or throwing themselves at their feet, maybe, and saying, well done. But no, they ran themselves through. Well, Herod was a shrewd politician who knew how to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. This excerpt. Immediately, Herod does a very smart thing. He takes off for Rome and goes to see Antony and Octavius, who becomes Augustus, and he levels with them. He walked in. He didn't send a messenger. He walked in face to face with them and explained to them that he was a friend of Cassius, that Cassius was a Roman, and he was a friend of the Roman Empire. I was doing what I thought was best for the Roman Empire. And Antony said, this man's been my friend, and I'll stand by him forever. And he told Octavius about the wonderful things that Herod had done down in Palestine. And Octavius, or Augustus, thought he was great, and from that time thought Herod was one of the greatest men had ever known, and he became one of his best friends. Later, Herod gave Antony the money to finance a fleet of ships that Antony used against Augustus at the Battle of Actium. His girlfriend was Cleopatra, by the way. That would be Elizabeth Taylor. And I can't remember who Mark Antony was, but was that guy she married? I forget his name. He was an opera guy and, well, stage big guy. Remember him? Burton. Richard Burton. Richard Burton. And he was like Mark Antony. He would say, Mark Antony. He would roll everything. He'd be big-chested guy. So they were friends and buddies and hung around together, that kind of thing. And they teamed up. She had a lot of money, too. She ran Egypt. And she had a lot of money. By the way, there was one time when Herod was down in Egypt on a mission of some sort, and Antony had to go somewhere to tend to some kind of war, and he was left down there as he prepared to go back to Palestine. And she invited him to spend the summer with her. That would not have been a good thing. And Herod, being the shrewd politician he is, decided, well, no, I think I'll go back to Jerusalem. That was a good move for him. That would have ticked off Antony, you see. And they were friends. So he knew when was a good time to stay and a good time to leave. Know when to hold them, know when to fold them, kind of thing. So he folded. He goes back to Jerusalem. And so he has this situation pop up to where it looks like Antony's got the upper hand. So being a betting man and with the money to lay down on the table, he gives Antony the money to go out and buy this fleet of ships, have them made, and therefore he sails up and he comes to Actium, and there's this confrontation there on the land, and he decides to get on his boats and fight a sea war. That doesn't work well, so they hightail it for Egypt. And they didn't get all of their fleet out of the wicket there. So when they got back down to Alexandria, they were in dire straits. They knew that Augustus would be in hot pursuit. So they probably had a glazel of wine and off themselves. Now, the rumor is that Cleopatra got some kind of a lapidae and stuck it to her chest. But I don't know if that's true or not. A lapidae is like a cobra. The venom of the cobra will get you within a matter of a couple of minutes. So that's how she died. Now these people, you know, you say, oh, they're cowards? Or was that just a cultural thing? I don't know. So Herod invested in the loser again, and he had to meet with Augustus to explain himself. And he delivered his mea culpa in the to the victor on the island of Rhodes. That's right off of Anatolia. Herod again leveled with Augustus, and he told him that he had paid for Antony's fleet, and were it not for the fact that Cleopatra hated him so much, he would have been with Antony in the battle because he always stuck with his friends. Now imagine that. You go to Augustus. Augustus is now defeated the dogs that he bet on. And he comes up face to face every time and says, look, I'm a friend of Cassius. I stand by my friends because he's a man of the Roman Empire and so am I. And I thought that was best for Rome. And then he bets on Antony, and Antony gets chased back down to Alexandria where he commits suicide, and therefore who's left running the show? It's Augustus. He said, I was a friend of Antony, and I tell you this, if I had to tick Cleopatra off by not spending the summer with her, and she's mad as a wet hen with me, if I'd stayed down there, I'd have been on that boat, and I would have fought you with him. Because I thought Antony was a man for Rome. Augustus said, you've been my friend, and because you've been honest with me. How about that? Just be honest. Yeah, I tried to kill you. Oh, well, you're honest with me. Then we can still be friends. So put your crown back on your head. You're still king of the Jews. So Herod was always faithful to Rome, and by application, he was always faithful to Palestine. He did not intend to allow these Parthians to carry out a plan that would allow them to regain control of the country. He had fought a long battle with the religious Jews and had, as far as he knew, prevented them from regaining control through the line of David. This news was to Herod a threat to the stability of Palestine, and he felt he must act quickly. I'm not going to allow this. So see how we've got trepidation, and then we're going to see in the following verses that he instantly develops a plan. Good leaders may be shocked by certain circumstances, but they're able to orient and adjust almost immediately because they have the perspicacity to resolve problems on a moment's notice. He is a sly politician. He knows exactly what to do. At least he thinks he does. Now you see, you guys are in an army. You guys face battles every day. Things happen that are not on your day timer, and you're shocked by it, staggered mentally over the exigency you face. And the question is, who is it? The issue is, how long does it take you to orient and adjust? Can you orient and adjust biblically to the situation? What are the mandates that come down to you from on high that God gets into your soul and retains there under the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Problem-solving devices to deal with everyday problems that someone is experiencing that same thing that day with you somewhere. It's not unusual. It's not something that is unique. It is something that is normal in the milieu of human life. So can you orient and adjust? And if you can't orient and adjust, then you're going to have emotional sins dominate your thought process and your decision making. And when that occurs, if you can't resolve the issue, if it's an interpersonal problem, for example, if you can't resolve the issue, you will develop bitterness. You will be angry at first. If it's unresolved, it will smolder as bitterness. And bitterness will eat you up. And you, therefore, will have an internecine battle going with other people. And the longer it lasts, the more ingrained it becomes. And therefore, you are, in essence, like Brutus and Cassius and Mark Antony and Cleopatra, you're committing slow suicide. Life is too short. And I don't understand why some of you can't get that. You're destroying your own spiritual life. And it's a slow, grinding process into oblivion, pain, misery, and the sin unto death. And that's not what front rankers do. Herod, for all of his foibles and failures, was a front ranker when it came to a man who knew how to resolve issues. He was wrong on these two occasions that we've noted. He picked the wrong dog, but he knew how to fix the problem. You know, yeah, Augustus, I tried to kill you. There's no question about it. I would have gotten on that boat had it not been for Cleopatra being mad with me. He said, well, because you're honest, you're still my friend. He knew how to deal with Augustus. Augustus was a genius. Also, at the moment, powerful, he now has gotten himself to be the first emperor of the Roman Empire. He has eliminated all competition. And it wasn't underhanded either. These people fought him. So we've got this issue here before us. Herod knowing what to do. Herod was always faithful to Rome. By application, he was always faithful to Palestine. And he did not intend to allow these Parthians to carry out a plan that would allow them to regain control of his country. He had fought a long battle with the religious Jews and had, as far as he knew, prevented them from regaining control through the line of David. Assassination of those pretenders to the throne. I actually crowned princes in the Hasmonean line. This news to Herod was a threat to the stability of Palestine, and he felt he must act quickly. And so Herod's trepidation was immediately transformed into a sober-minded counterattack to eliminate this latest threat to his autonomous rule of Palestine. Herod's ability to quickly shift mental gears was one of his greatest assets as a ruler. Now listen to this. Can you shift gears mentally on a dime? This from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. The personality of Herod was impressive, and he was possessed of great physical strength. By the way, he was a great horseman, too. He brought the Olympic Games out of retirement, spent his money to do it, around $60 million. His intellectual powers were far beyond the ordinary. His will was indomitable. He was possessed of great tact when he saw fit to employ it. In the great crises of his life, he was never at a loss of what to do. In the great crises of his life, he was never at a loss of what to do. And no one was ever accused Herod, and no one has ever accused Herod the Great of cowardice. There were in him two distinct individualities, as was the case with Nero. Two powers struggled in him for the mastery, and the lower one at last gained complete control. During the first part of his reign, there were evidences of large-heartedness, of great possibilities in the man. But the bitter experiences of his life, the endless whisperings, the warnings of his court, the irreconcilable spirit of the Jews, as well as the consciousness of his own wrongdoing, changed him into a Jewish Nero, a tyrant who bathed his own house with his own people in blood. The demons of Herod's life were jealousy of power and suspicion, its necessary companion. You're in a position of power, you're always suspicious of anyone around you that might have an eye on your throne. There were these Jews. They didn't get along with Herod, but who could get along with these Jews? You got two very obstinate forces combating each other here. Herod was an Arab, and the Jews didn't like that. Herod was king of the Jews. They liked that worse. They were very legalistic. They had no interest whatsoever in studying the Scriptures for the purpose of growing in grace. These priests and these scribes that we're about to meet were guys who had a very meticulous understanding of the exterior writings of the Old Testament. We'll get to that. But the text itself was ignored. They had all of these
cogitations of the rabbis that had been passed along in the oral law. And the oral law said, in order to get through your day, you must do these little things here, these little things here, these little things here, in order not to offend God. We must do everything just precisely, just absolutely right, right down to the nut, or you're going to offend God. And we're the ones who run the show here. We're the ones who will tell you what to do, and we'll scold you when you don't get it right. And that was the legalism that had emerged. They had the same information, even more so than the Magi did. The Magi had the scriptures. It was circulated throughout the old Persian Empire, the old Chaldean Empire. Daniel wrote Daniel in Babylon. They had the information. It was circulated. These people were believers. Some were Gentiles, and obviously some were Jews. But they understood the meaning of the Scripture and how to apply it, where the guys in Jerusalem, who were the theologians, had no clue except for the little intricate things they wanted people to do. And that's not grace, that's legalism. And because of that, they're missing the entire meaning of what they're doing. It is all ritual without reality. So Herod's trepidation stimulated an innate ability to know exactly what to do to resolve his dilemma. He hatched a scheme to learn the location of this Davidic progeny and then utilize the Magi to lead him to the child. And so he's going to put on a show. Well, this is a sad commentary on the spiritual status of Herod and the people of Jerusalem. The Magi have just announced that the long-awaited Messiah has been born. That should have thrilled him. It didn't. They have asked for his whereabouts so they can go to worship him. They were no doubt stunned that the current king of the Jews did not know and had to ask the priests and scribes to find out. Why? They're probably looking at each other. Why didn't he know? We thought he'd know. He didn't know. He didn't care. So here's the corrected translation of verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he had great trepidation and all Jerusalem with him. Then the New American Standard, verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Herod did not know where Messiah was prophesied to be born, but he knew where to go to get the answer, so he called in two groups of authorities on the Old Testament. Let's find out who they are. This is from D.A. Carson's commentary on Matthew. Commentaries are good for eisegogics. Chief priests refers, especially D.A. Carson, he is an excellent theologian out of Trinity Cemetery up in Chicago. He's got some books. If you read theological books, he writes good ones. He's got an excellent one on dispensations. It's called Dispensationalism. If you want to bone up on dispensationalism, not dispensations, but dispensationalism, then D.A. Carson's book on that is excellent. Anyhow, he writes this. Chief priests refers to the hierarchy made up of the current high priest and any who had formerly held this post, and a substantial number of other leading priests. The teachers of the law, or scribes, were experts in the Old Testament and in its copious oral tradition. Get that. Because much civil law was based on the Old Testament, and the interpretations of the Old Testament fostered by the leaders, the scribes were also lawyers. They pored over the details, and so they could expound on difficulties that would arise, and they could therefore serve as mediators for disputes of various kinds, and therefore they were lawyers. The vast majority of the scribes were Pharisees. The priests were Sadducees. The two groups barely got along. But Matthew does not say the two groups came together at the same time. Herod, unloved by either group, may well have called both to guard against being tricked. If the Pharisees and Sadducees barely spoke to one another, there was less likelihood of collusion.
So he could isolate one group and say, where do you think the Messiah is to be born? And they would say, well, we think it's Bethlehem. Really? That little squatty town south of here, there's nothing down there. Bethlehem? Yes, it says so in Micah 5:2. Really? So he goes and sees the Sadducees. Where do you think the Messiah would be born? And they say, Bethlehem. Really? He said, yes, it's in Micah 5:2. Well, right there it's confirmed. You got two people, valid testimonies that you can depend on. So he's satisfied it's Bethlehem. Now he knows where to go, he thinks. So imagine the astonishment of the Magi. They have endured a 1,000-mile trip over mountain ranges, over deserts and rivers on horseback to come worship the Messiah, and the people he is born to rule don't know where he is. The current king of the Jews doesn't know, so he calls in the spiritual hierarchy to find out. And they obviously aren't interested, because if they were, they would have already informed Herod and the people about the blessed event. So they've come in for the interrogation. He's going to find out it's Bethlehem, and then he will execute his plan. This is a good place to stop, and we'll resume our study on Wednesday evening. Now remember this. They lied to us back on Thursday. They said this big snowstorm was going to come through, and ice and snow and hail and whatever, and it rained. Now they're telling that same story again. Tonight it starts. It's going to be a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little snow, and then a lot of snow, and then 6 inches of snow, and then we'll be all boxed in. Now, it probably will rain, but if you don't have your number turned in to Dana so she can call you so we can cancel Wednesday's class, you really ought to do that, your email address or your phone number, preferably. That's so you won't show up here. Some have in the past with the door locked, no one here. I understand that happens from time to time, but we put it on the homepage of the website. The announcement is there. If you're a subscriber to the class notes, you get an email telling you about all of this. The phone committee does its best, but if you don't give them the phone number, they won't call because they don't know your number. So all of these things are in place to try and advise you, so be alert to that. It is February. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this morning. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will take the things that we've studied and make them real in our souls, so that we might realize the political intrigue that surrounds the birth of our Lord that continued until his death. We thank you for the grace that surrounds him, the same grace that surrounds us, for which we're eternally grateful. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Kares human kai arene, plethunthai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you, by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.